to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Father, it's our supreme desire to have you truly be our instructor this morning, to teach us from your word and to change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at the prodigal son. And then next week, we're going to take the second half of the prodigal son, and we're going to look at the older son. And we're going to mix that in with sort of a missions emphasis, because the following week is going to be our missions conference. But I want to give you a little context regarding the subject matter that is before us. It's a very, very powerful message because it comes from our Lord himself. And the context is this. Jesus is mingling again and eating again with tax collectors that were not highly esteemed and sinful people, the dregs of society, and the Pharisees are troubled by this. And so Jesus is going to give three parables, and he's speaking to the Pharisees so that they get the point. And his first parable deals with the lost sheep. Which shepherd would not leave the 99 and go after the one? And when he returns, there wouldn't be merriment and joy. The lost coin. A woman who has 10 coins and loses one, wouldn't she sweep the house and try to find that one coin and then bring in her friends and rejoice that she found the coin? The lost son, the prodigal son, the son that goes off and then comes back, and wouldn't everybody rejoice? In all three of these, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's merriment. There's a party, so to speak, that takes place over one sinner that repents. The angels rejoice. And that's kind of the message here. And he's trying to drive this home to the Pharisees because all they can ever see and all they can ever seem to understand is this outward self-righteousness. Now, this is a very, very powerful message here in this parable. And I trust that as we walk our way through it, we'll all probably see a little bit of ourselves in it because there's a certain amount of prodigal in all of us. And the word prodigal means wasteful, all right? That's simply the thought here. Well, as we look at this, we start in verse 11, and this is where it all begins. When Jesus speaks of this, he says, "And he," Jesus said, "a certain man had two sons." You know, it's amazing in Scripture. You've got Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. You've got the two sons that are here. You see this all throughout Scripture, sort of these dividing lines of where people go. And here there are these two sons. One is a very sinful son. He's the younger one. And he wants his inheritance now, and he wants to go out and simply have a great time. The other son is the son who has supposedly obeyed his father's commands, lived a good life, and is going to, as you'll see next week, very angry that the father has not treated him the same way he's treated his sinful son. There's a great message here. And it's a very, very powerful message that God wants all of us to fully grasp and understand. So it starts out with these two sons. We find in verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me, that belong to me.' And the father divided unto him his goods." Very interesting. He comes to his father, and his father, as we'll find a little bit later on, is a very, very gracious, wonderful man. And of course, the Father represents our Heavenly Father. The sinful son represents somebody who's eventually going to come back and come to Christ. The Pharisee represents sort of the religious community trying to earn their way. Or the older son represents the Pharisees. And we're going to see all this sort of combined in this. It's a great message of love and forgiveness and grace and so on. But here this son comes to the Father and he says, I really want my inheritance. Now I'm trying to picture what the son must be feeling, what the father must be feeling in the sense of, here's my son that I've cared for and protected all these years. Now he wants to get out from under my authority. He wants to go take all of his stuff and go live and sow his wild oats. And it must have grieved him, but there's a very interesting statement in the Old Testament that says this, "And God gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul." Sometimes God will give us our request. In James it says that whenever we pray, we shouldn't pray that we can receive things upon our own lust. And sometimes when we're praying for just all kinds of material gain and things, God will sometimes say, okay, I'll give you what you want, but leanness will be sent to your soul as a result, as a consequence, all right? And that's kind of what happens in this young man's life. He gets the inheritance. Now, look if you would at verse 13. And not many days after the younger son gathered all that he had, he's probably going to sell some of it to get money for it, and he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And this is a very interesting statement here. Here in 13, he gets his stuff all together, and he's got on his mind, boy, this is going to be fun. I'm going to be out from under my father's authority. There's going to be freedom. I can go live my life the way I want to live it, and I got plenty of money to do it. And so that's his desire. He wants to go out and just do whatever his heart desires. And so he's going to go forth and do just that. Well, as he does, the scriptures here say he goes into a far country. Now, a lot of times when you're reading a text of scripture, and particularly something like a parable, there are certain things that represent other things. I don't really think that the parable has any real design or hint that he actually went some geographical distance. He obviously went somewhere, but it wasn't like it was a long way off, because it isn't dealing with geography. It's not dealing with a distance of geography. It's not dealing with a distance of a country. It's dealing with a moral departure from God. It's dealing with a moral distance. Even though later on it says he joins himself to the citizen of this far country, it's all in this form of a parable to drive home this idea of leaving the Father and doing what you want to do. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as we even start in our exposition of this text. Number one, the primary thrust of everything in this text deals with somebody who is lost, who is spiritually lost, all right? But it also carries with it the idea of a person who is a believer who also departs and can also be welcomed back. There's parallel tracks on this. But the interesting thing here, right off, is the fact that he goes into this far country. It has nothing to do with distance geographically. It has to do with moral distance. And in our day and age, it's not hard to not even leave our home and go into a far country morally with the internet, TV, all the stuff. You don't have to go to Europe or South America, any place else. Right here, you can go into a far country. And that's the essence of what is being taught here. But it goes on and it says this. It says, not only does he go into this far country, the last part says, and there wasted his substance, all that he had, in riotous living. This is this reckless lifestyle, what we often refer to as a person who is profligate, sort of a wasteful way, and that's what a prodigal is, all right? So here he's going to go into this far country morally. He's departing from the ways of God. He's departing from his physical father here, which represents God the Father. And he's going to go do what he wants to do, and he's going to waste what he has. He's going to waste his life. He's going to waste his inheritance. Now, these are strong words that the Lord is driving home here, because he's talking to these Pharisees. He's probably having dinner with all these publicans and sinners, and they're going, how can you sit down and eat with these people? He says, let me tell you a couple of stories. Let me tell you about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Let me tell you where our heart is. My heart is why I mingle with these kind of people and why you don't. He's driving home his point, and they're going to get the point when this thing is all over with, all right? So here we're beginning to see this departure, this very strong essence of this young man going astray. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs tells us. 31 years ago or so, almost 31 years ago, 1974, 75, somewhere in that vicinity, I went down to the county to get my license to perform weddings. And I couldn't wait to do my first wedding. I didn't know much about premarital counseling. Man, I just couldn't wait to do my first. And sure enough, this young couple comes to me in the church and they want me to perform the ceremony. Man, I'm excited. Little did I realize that what I performed was an illegal ceremony because they were underage. I've even forgotten what the age is. Maybe it's 17 or 18, I don't know. But they were too young. I think she might have been 15 or 16. But their parents lied to me about their ages, and they lied. And so they went, and they were able to get all the necessary forms filled out. I did the wedding, and about 4 or 5 months later, I hear there's some real trouble in this marriage. So I call them up, and I have the wife come in, and she's very young. I'm thinking now she's probably 46, 47 years old. It's been 30-some years. She comes in, and I sit down, and I say, tell me what's going on. Well, I've met somebody else, and she's been running around, fooling around, and she's in drugs, all kinds of stuff. I said, listen, I said, that is no way to live. You can't live like that. It's not right. I'll give her a little counsel, and here's what she said to me. Never forget, never, ever, ever will I forget what she said to me. I'll take my chances. And I stopped and I said, this is not Las Vegas. This is not the roulette wheel that's in favor of the house, but there is a chance that you can win. These aren't slot machines. It's always in favor of the house, but there is a chance that somebody might win. This isn't the lottery. You will lose every time. God doesn't have any chances in this thing. There is a way that seems right. Proverbs also says, the way of a transgressor is hard. And I told her that. It is hard. I have no idea what ever happened to her. But it's interesting here to me that this man is going to discover all these truths as he goes and wastes time and money and talent and everything else. It's wasted. He thought the same thing. I'll take my chances. And here's why it doesn't work. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, he's broke, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. I'll tell you, as I was meditating on this whole section of Scripture, the term famine came out at me. I thought, boy, there's a lot of famines in the Bible. For example, I went back and I started thinking about Genesis 12. And Abraham is in the land of Canaan, and a famine breaks out, and Abraham goes down to Egypt to escape the famine. I think of Genesis 41 and 42, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, let me tell you what your dream means. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. I think of Ruth, the opening chapter, the opening verse says there was a famine in the land in those days in Bethlehem, so they went down to the Moabites. And I started thinking, it's interesting, all these famines are timed. They're all under God's sovereignty, and there's a timing. Had there not been a famine in the land that drove Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, to come down to meet Joseph, had there not been a famine, there would have been no Messiah. I don't have time to get into all that, but there wouldn't have been. God uses famines, and there's timing in famines. There's timing in Katrinas and earthquakes and everything else that goes on, all right? But here's what's so interesting about the timing here. The timing is, not only did the famine come, but it came after he was broke, once he spent everything. This is how God often gets people's attention. He brings famine, so to speak, and brokenness, so to speak, and where they intersect, there's serious trouble. And this young man is all of a sudden beginning to realize, I'm in a real crisis, I'm in a real mess. Some people shake their fist at God, others turn to God. This man, as you're going to see, is eventually going to go back to his father, and he's going to find forgiveness there. But I want you not to miss anything going on here. There's the timing of this famine, there's the timing of his being broke, and the two of them intersect as God gets his attention in this particular section of Scripture. Now I want you to notice, if you would, verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. He ran from the protective hand of his father to find freedom. What does he find? A pig pen. Wrong place for a Jewish boy to be, all right? Here he is wallowing around with pigs. He wanted freedom. He finds bondage. He winds up in jail, so to speak. And he joins himself with this citizen of this other country. It's all representation of sort of joining ourselves with the things of this life, the ways of this life, by coming out from under what God has called us to. That's the message that is here. And it's a very, very powerful message. And it's one we don't want to lose sight of, because earlier Chris said, do we believe what God really has to say? Do we really take him at his word? Now look at verse 16. And he would have been filled, had his stomach filled with the husks that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. We were not made to drink from empty cisterns. We were not made to eat from the troughs where pigs eat from. We were made to drink from the springs of living water. We were made to as the banquet table unfolds in Proverbs chapter 9, where it says, come and eat and drink at the banquet. That's what we were made for. We were made to find our complete sufficiency in God. This man is going out and he has tried to find sufficiency in something other than God. And people will look for it every possible way they can. They'll go to entertainment, drugs, illicit sex, riches, materialism, you name it. They'll try to find some substitute. That's all the representation means of joining himself with a citizen. And you know what that citizen will feed you? Pig slop. That's what it's all about. Pig slop. You know, it's amazing what people want so badly in life. It really is amazing. Our basic inner nature, in its fallen fleshly way, wants things that God never intended us to desire or want. Now, I'm not trying to pick on this guy, but if he were here, he'd agree with everything I'm saying, all right? Most everything I would say. Take a man like Donald Trump, all right? Apparently, he's got a television show out now. I haven't seen it. I don't know if there's anything bad about it, but it's apparently about hiring and firing people and so on. Well, here's Trump. He's got the Trump Towers. He's got the Trump yacht, the Trump airplane. He wears monogram, you know, Trump clothes, and everything is Trump, all right? He's got casinos, and he's worth $1 zillion and so on. If Donald Trump could meet my office, and I don't think we have a meeting this week, but if he did, he could sit and meet with me, I would say to Donald Trump, what are you looking for? What are you trying to find? Why are you out there slopping around with the pigs? Pigs? Look what I own. Yeah, pigs. That's it. Slop. What are you going to do when you die and stand before a holy God and you have all of eternity? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Look at my towers? Look at my yacht? Not going to count. And there's a message here. There's a very, very strong yet subtle message sort of below the text here of this man trying to find something. And he's now coming, you're going to see, he wanted to be fed, and all he gets is, nobody will even give him what the pigs are being thrown. He's just wallowing around with even less than that. Now look at verse 17, and we're going to go down to 20. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing in hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Let's just stop there for a moment. Now, repentance is beginning to unfold. This is the beginning of repentance. Now, here's what repentance means. The Greek word means a change of mind. I'm going this way. I thought I was going to find all fulfillment in life, and my Savior was going to be an entertainment and the love of life and reckless, profligate living and so on. I've changed my mind. That didn't do it. Now, I'm going to come to the Father, and I'm going to confess before the Father in heaven what I've done. That's a change of mind, all right? But here's what I want you to see when you look at this. There's a very, very interesting statement that is found in this. He begins to realize that life is completely empty. Now, notice carefully this little statement. In verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, when he came to his senses. It's funny, you know, I'm sure all of us from time to time talk to ourselves. We're driving, when he came to himself, in Luke 12, just a little prior to this, there's a rich young fool, and he says to himself, I've got a lot of goods. And he says to his soul, soul, thou hast many years to live. And I'll build bigger barns to store all these things up. And of course, Jesus says, no, you're a fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. But it's interesting, the number of places the Bible says somebody said something to themselves. All right? And so he looks at himself, and it says he's coming to himself. He's coming to his senses. Now listen very carefully. If there's one thing that I would encourage you to get out of this message, it's this. Anyone who is not in a right relationship with God is not in a right relationship with themselves. Did you get that? Anyone who is not in a right relationship with God is not in a right relationship with themselves. If you're a lost person, spiritually lost, as this man is, you do not have a right relationship with God. Therefore, you can't find out who you are. You can't figure this thing out. All right? If you're truly born again and you flee from God like Jonah and others, you're still trying to find something else, which means you're not in a right relationship with yourself until you get back with the Father. You didn't lose your salvation, but you have broken fellowship. All right? And that's such an interesting little statement. He's now coming to his senses. He's beginning to realize this whole thing of life doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless I come to the Father and confess before him my condition. Jonah, very interesting little statement that Jonah makes in Jonah chapter 2. I've always loved it. He says, in the King James, it says, those that seek lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Other translations say something like this. Those who go after worthless idols or ideas don't even choose to show grace upon themselves. In other words, whenever we pursue the things of life that we think are going to make us happy, when we act like the prodigal, when we live a reckless life of reckless abandon and so on, we think we're going to find it in entertainment or this or that, we're not even showing mercy to ourselves. We're hard on ourselves. That's what Jonah is saying there in Jonah chapter 2, is he's beginning to come back to himself. And that's what this young man is beginning to recognize in this section of Scripture. He also sees the hired servants. He says, the hired servants have more bread than I've got. The servants of my Father are living better than I am. So he sees himself and his sin is against God, and he's going to arise and go to his Father. Now, verse 18. Now we're getting to something that I think is one of the most important sections in all of this subject, the prodigal son. Here's what he says that he's going to say to his father. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him. He's going to be a great preacher because he's got a three-point outline here. Here's what he's going to say to his father. Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. All right? That's the first part. Second part, I am no more worthy to be thy son. Second part of his outline. Third part, make me as one of thy hired servants. So he comes, here's what he's going to say. He's got the speech all prepared. He's very repentant. He really realizes, and this all represents a person, a sinner, coming to Christ, all right? He's going to come, and here's what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Yesterday I was sitting in my office at home and going over the text again and reading and reading. And then I noticed this. Look, if you would, at verse 20 and following. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, first part of his outline, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And secondly, I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, whoa, where's the third part of the outline? Where's the part about I'm going to be one of your hired servants? And I looked and I thought, why is that not there? Why didn't he finish it? Well, two possibilities. One is because the father hugged him and kissed him and showed compassion, he might be thinking, this must be all of grace. I've admitted my wrong before heaven, before my father. I've admitted I'm not even worthy to enter into his presence. But I wanted to attach this other little thing called works. I need to be your hired servant to gain your favor. Maybe he saw that, or maybe the father said, don't give me the third part of your outline. It's not necessary. This is all of grace. There is nothing in it of you. you don't do anything to earn my favor. As an unbeliever, you don't say, Lord, I promise because of all the things I've done wrong, I'm now going to start doing this for you so that I can get into your graces. Once you are a believer, if you've strayed from God, you don't come back and promise him you're going to start getting up earlier in the morning and start performing by doing this and doing that. No, it's all grace. You might be motivated to do certain things. You might be motivated to rise early or spend more time in prayer. But what's the motivation come from? Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, the first 11 chapters of Romans deal with all that God has done for you. Because of that, you are now motivated, but not to become a hired servant, but to be a faithful friend who desires to serve out of love because of what has been given to you. That's why I think that's missing. I don't know, but it's conspicuously absent. All right? Now, as we look at this, we go on and we read this. Look at verse 20 again. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father had no business leaving the home or letting the son back in the home. But you see, God seeks out. God is the initiator. God's the one that runs to us to save us. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thy sight, not worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Wow. We're going to stop there because it's next week we get into the older son who feels he's really been ripped off, all right? Now, what happens here? Here's the son coming back and his father spots him a long way off down the road. And his father runs to him and he hugs him and he kisses him and he shows compassion, all grace. What would the father have had the right to do from a human standpoint? Is that my son out there coming back? All those rags, wasted my money that I gave him, lived a wasteful lifestyle. I bet he's going to come back here and beg. He's going to want to get back into my graces. I'll send him down to the farmhouse where he can live with the other servants. He can pay me back. I'll just wait till he gets up here and do that. He runs to him because he knows, Heavenly Father, knows that when a person has changed his mind and realizes, I can't do this thing, I can't live this life, I can't earn favor with God, there's nothing I can do, I have sinned against God and against heaven, I'm not worthy to be called your son, God says, okay, you now get it. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ, God in his marvelous way, saves us completely, utterly by his grace. And that's the message. There's also a parallel track to this, and that is the person who is truly a believer that is strayed from God, that comes crawling back. God says, you don't need to crawl back. Do you understand what you've done is wrong? You confessed it? Then you've been forgiven. It's over with. What is it in human nature, in all of us, that says, I kind of got to earn this thing? And particularly for those that are Christians that feel like, I've blown it, I've done this, what can I do? I pray I ought to try more. And there's some sort of a mental performance we feel like we need to go through. And this whole parable is about grace. How did it start? The Pharisees are watching Jesus eat with publicans and sinners, the dregs of society. He eats with sinners. Let me tell you three stories. Let me tell you about lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. And they'll start getting the idea. The father could have been very upset. Some of you may have had a prodigal in your own family. Some of you might have been a prodigal. Some of you might even be a prodigal right now. Even as an older person, you might be far from God and running from Him. Some of you might not even be believers yet. You haven't changed your mind about who Christ is and the whole issue of salvation. Notice there are no demands from the Father. No performance is expected. His Father is waiting for him. His Father is expectingly waiting for him. His Father's got his eyes on the horizon. His Father is out dealing with the cattle or mending fences or whatever, and he's constantly looking up. Oh, I wonder when he's going to come down that road. I wonder if he's going to be embarrassed and think that, oh, he's just lived such a horrible life, I'll never accept him. Oh, if he would just come back, I'd run to him and I'd embrace him and I'd show him it's all of grace. That's the message. That's the message that is here. It's a great, great message. It's a great message. But again, we have to see this from God's perspective. The primary issue is a person coming to Christ, and the secondary issue is a person who is drifted. A number of years ago, a pastor that I knew, did not know him well, but did know him, fell morally, lost his lost his ministry, lost his family, ran off with somebody in the church, married her. And I think this went on for something like 7 years. He was one of the best Bible teachers anywhere, tremendous Bible expositor, seminary grad, wonderful, wonderful man of God. Slowly, slowly started drifting, and just due to the pressures of lots of things, I guess, in life and ministry, whatever was going on in his life at the time, he fell. And while he had run from God and had left, he would bump into people from his congregation, large church, and he would see them and he would say things like, "How you doing? Great. I'm doing great. I love it. I put up with all that religious stuff, all that. I love this. This is great." And after about, I think it was either 4 or 7 years, I don't recall, seven seems to stick in my mind. Anyway, a long period of time, the famine came and the money issue came. And I'm speaking figuratively. In other words, there were some intersections of some things in his life. And he realized, I'm in trouble. I'm in real trouble. Can't reverse anything. Can't go back to my original wife, so on. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to the elders of the church. I'm going to go back to the church, and I'm going to ask forgiveness from everybody. And he did. He went and stood at his pulpit and asked forgiveness. For whatever reason, I don't even recall why, after that he called me, and he said, "Could you and I get together for lunch?" We got together. Matter of fact, he came here. He came and just sat in one of the services, and we all had lunch afterwards. And then a few months after that, he called me again and said, "Let's get together for dinner." I got together for dinner. And here's what he told me. He said, all those years that he was running, he did not have one good night of sleep. He was lying to himself. He was lying to other people around him. He said, when I came back, he said, "I've never wished this on anybody." Right there in front of his new wife, he said, "This is not the intended relationship. But it's what we have now, and now we have to be in the will of God to go forward." He's not beating himself up. He's gone back to his family. He's asked forgiveness from his ex-wife and his kids and the church and everything else. So he's right with God. He said, "I have a deeper, more profound walk with the Lord now than I ever had in the 17 years as a pastor." And he said, "I thought I had a pretty good one most of those years." He said, it's not that a person needs to go out and sin to find that, because Romans says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" But what he found was, when he came back, the Father ran to him and embraced him and hugged him and kissed him and said, "You're forgiven. It's over with. Let's move on." And experiencing that magnificent grace of God brought him to a whole new understanding of the things of Scripture and the things of life. Now, with those that are here today, two categories, maybe three, maybe some of you are doing just fine. I suspect there's a little bit of prodigal in all of us. So let's take a look at the first category. Some of you have not come to Christ yet. You're still playing the game. You're not there. You haven't changed your mind. Or you're somewhat religious and you think that I'm doing this thing. I'm the hired servant. And I'm living out my life, and when I die, because I have served him so much and done so many wonderful things, he'll let me in. Interesting, that's cut off from the sermon. It's not allowed in the sermon, because it's not part of the sermon. It's not part of the gospel. You must come to Christ and recognize it's all of grace, and you cast yourself upon him to save you. Secondly, some of you might be here today who are believers, but you've drifted. You've drifted. You've gone astray. It's time to repent, to change your mind about that lifestyle, whatever it is you're looking for, and come to your senses. Find yourself. Because anyone who is not in a right relationship with God is not in a right relationship with themselves. And when you do, particularly if you're an unbeliever, when you come to him and find him and find yourself for the first time, he's going to break out the fatted calf. And there's going to be a party. Because all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and comes to the truth. Would you come to him today? Today is the day of salvation. And he says, bring the robe and put it on him. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah, the high priest took off his dirty robes and had new robes put on him, representing the robes of righteousness. In Revelation 19, it talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and it says the saints will be clothed in righteousness. You're not a hired servant, and you don't belong in a pigsty. You belong with the Father to drink from his well and to live a life under the power of grace. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I can only plead that you'd call upon him, that you'd cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace to save you, that you cannot save yourself. That hired hand part is religion. Man trying to do something to earn favor with God, he'll have none of it. It's all of grace. And he'll hug you and he'll kiss you. And he'll break out the fatted calf and there'll be a party in heaven. And if you're a believer and you're running from the Lord, return immediately. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you that you paid the penalty for our sin, that all those who will call upon Christ to save them will pass from death unto life. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to honor you, and we'll thank you if we prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.